All right, if you'll open up with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. And you know that we're in the faith chapter, right? Everybody remembers that we're in the faith chapter. And this is a very helpful and comforting part of Hebrews that gives us examples of those who have lived in faith before us. You may have remembered that we defined godly faith in two or three messages before this. Does anybody remember just a short definition of what godly faith is? It's very simple. What is it? Believing God's Word. And specifically, we said believing the testimony of God. So, if God had never spoken, then we would have nothing to believe, right? If He were just silent, then we wouldn't know what to believe at all. But since God has spoken, then it's our duty to believe what He has said. And that essentially is godly faith. It's believing God. Now, when it comes right down to it, in crucial times in life, those with true faith cling to the promises of God. That's what we do. Now, many times we get busy and we go from day to day. All of us do. We have the cares of life that weigh us down from time to time. But in those crucial times, in those momentous times of life, the truly faithful will cling and grab hold of and lay their confidence in the wonderful promises of God. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that this was the case with Abel in that very momentous time of his life when he brought that sacrifice. It was, and he brought the right kind of sacrifice because he believed what God said. It was also true with Enoch in verse 5. God had told Enoch that he was going to translate him, apparently, because it says in verse 5 that by faith Enoch was translated. Well, it was by faith because he believed God. So we understand then that God had told him what he was going to do, and Enoch believed it. It was also true in Noah's case in verse 7. Look at verse 7. It says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, he prepared an ark. Now, I'm sure that Noah encountered difficulty along the way. It took him over 100 years to build this ark. Can you imagine a labor like that that would take over 100 years to perform? And I'm sure that he encountered much difficulty along the way, but he persisted in the building of this ark because he believed God. That is, specifically believed that God was going to bring a flood and destroy the world. It was true also of that old nomad Abraham in verse 8. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, he what? He obeyed. And he obeyed because he believed the promises of God. And he believed those promises throughout all of the difficulties. And now we come tonight to the faith that we find operating in the life of Isaac. And this is found in verse 20. Now tonight we're going to very briefly take a look at these three verses and talk about the operation of faith in Isaac, and then just really comment on the life of faith in Jacob and the operation of faith in the life of Joseph. So you'll find those in those three verses, verses 20 through 22. Now, of the four old patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, we call those the patriarchs or the early fathers of the faith, the Scriptures tell us less of Isaac than any of the others. In the book of Genesis, you'll find that Abraham gets about 12 chapters of coverage. So we know a good bit about the life of Abraham. And also, Jacob and Joseph get about the same amount of coverage in the book of Genesis. But Isaac gets only two chapters. I say only two chapters. That's pretty significant to have two chapters of God's Word devoted to your life. That's fairly significant there. But compared to Abraham, Joseph, and Jacob, he gets two, or they get 12. And Jacob is discussed in Genesis chapter 26 and 27. But let me just summarize for you a couple of things. Isaac was exposed to the promises of God very early in his life. You remember that Abraham began to doubt God in his old age. And he had a child by Sarah's handmaiden, and her name was Hagar. And Abraham finally had a child by Hagar, and his name was Ishmael. And perhaps, and it seems to be true, that Sarah and Abraham thought that this would be the child of promise. Because they had grown so old, they just knew they were not going to have a child. But God said, no, this is not the child. Sarah will bear a child in her old age. And Sarah did bear a child in her old age, and his name was Isaac. Now, I'm sure that Abraham and Sarah must have told Isaac this story many times as Isaac was growing up. Surely they did. And so I'm sure that Isaac was quite familiar with the promises of God, which God had given to Abraham. You remember that God came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and again in, I believe it was chapter 15, where he reiterated the Abrahamic promises. And surely in their daily devotions or in their discussions with Isaac, they had discussed these things with him. So at an early age, Isaac knew some of these promises. And then, of course, you remember that Isaac was taken up into the mountain when he was a young lad, when Abraham was preparing to sacrifice him according to God's commandment. And I'm sure that Isaac was wide-eyed on that occasion. And when God provided an animal for the sacrifice instead of Isaac, I'm quite sure that Isaac was instructed again about the promises of God that were to come upon the world through him. So Isaac had, I'm sure, a good bit of instruction and a good bit of understanding, as much as could be, about the promises that God had given to Abraham and to Abraham's seed. Now, in addition to all of this instruction, which he surely had, after Abraham's death, God personally appeared to Isaac. Look at Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26, God personally came to Isaac, and this is found in verse 1, it says, "And there was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar, and the Lord appeared unto him." You see in verse 2, "And said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of." So you see that even Isaac had a personal appearance of God himself. And not only that, but God then repeated the promises to Isaac personally. Look at 26, 3 and 4. God tells Isaac, sojourn in this land. Now, anybody remember what sojourn means from last time? Short stay, yeah. Short stay in this land. "And I will be with thee and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now, the question would be then, down through the pages of Scripture here, is did Isaac believe these promises? And that is also the question for all of us when we see promises in the Scriptures. Do we believe them? They're there. We see them day to day. We hear them. We hear them preached. The question is, do we really believe God? Or are we just going through the motions of religion? And Isaac could have done the same thing. Even though he had early instruction, even though God spoke to him directly, it wasn't absolutely certain that Isaac would believe them or lay his confidence in them. And so the question is, did Isaac believe these promises? Now, life is going to take us through hills and valleys. It's going to take us sometimes where we would rather not go. Life is going to test our faith along the way. But if we truly have it, if we truly have faith, there will come moments in life, and maybe there will come one moment in life, where our faith will be supremely demonstrated. Now I want to consider, in the case of Isaac, certain faults that perhaps Isaac had. Now we only know a little bit and a little piece about the life of Isaac. Much of his life is just in silence, so we don't know. But what we do know is what God has told us. But I think we have enough to know that Isaac was a real man with real weaknesses. Sometimes we think of these old saints of God as just being so perfect. My goodness, we wish we could just be like them. But I think they were more like us than we think sometimes. And it seems that Isaac had the same frailties, the same proneness to sin, the same doubts, the same proneness not to believe God. And so we notice a couple of things here in the Scripture that would lead us to believe that. And first of all, the Scriptures teach us that when God told him not to go down to Egypt, he obeyed God, but he went down to the land of the Philistines there, and he met up with a king there whose name was Abimelech. And apparently there was food there. And so Isaac resided there in Gerar until the famine in the land of Canaan subsided. And Isaac went there to Gerar, and he told the men there that Rebekah was his sister. Now, this is very similar to what Abraham did with Sarah years before. Perhaps Isaac learned this little trick from his father. Who knows? At any rate, Isaac lied and told the men there that Rebekah was his sister. We are in, let's see which chapter we're in. We're in Genesis 26, I believe. And look in verse 7. It says, "And the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, 'She is my sister.' For he feared to say, 'She is my wife,' lest," said he, "the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon." So apparently Abraham and his family, they liked pretty girls. And they married pretty girls. And Rebekah was fair to look upon, the Scriptures say. But he told them that she was his sister. But look what it says that in verse 8. "It came to pass that when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife." I looked up that word sporting, because it just aroused my curiosity there as to what was going on. Ahimelech saw Isaac sporting with Rebekah. That word sporting is sawchak, however you pronounce it in the Hebrew. It means to laugh out loud, to play, or to make sport. So I guess that's why they translated it sporting. But whatever they were doing, when Abimelech looked out the window, he knew that they were not brother and sister. So you can imagine they were sporting in some way that was more like husband and wife than brother and sister. I doubt that they were shooting hoops in the backyard. But at any rate, for this reason, Isaac had lied to Abimelech. And, of course, his lie came to note. They became aware that he had lied, and Abimelech then restored Rebekah to him. So Isaac lied. Secondly, It appears in Genesis 25 and 28 that Isaac loved Esau over Jacob. It says in 28, it says, "And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob." Now suppose this may not be all that unusual in families. Perhaps people tend to love one over another. At any rate, Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob. Rebekah loved Jacob more than Esau, but Isaac loved Esau. Now, why did he, let's think about this, why would Jacob love Esau more than Jacob? It could be that Isaac, in doing so, may have been rebelling against the will of God. Now, God previously had told Rebekah, while she was pregnant, that the elder would serve the younger, which meant that the younger would get the birthright. Now, you remember the birthright. The birthright was, number one, a double portion of the inheritance. But more importantly than that, you would become the leader of the family. And even more important to that, you would be the one through whom the promise would come. And therefore, it had been told to Rebekah that the younger would receive the birthright. And yet, we find that Isaac persists in loving Esau more than Jacob. Now, I suppose that Rebekah told Isaac about this. I'm speculating, but I would think that that would have been told to him. So, perhaps that loving Esau more than Jacob was a resistance, at least, to the revealed will of God. But look in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is where this is mentioned in the New Testament. Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11, it says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." So you see that God revealed his will to Rebekah. You would think that Isaac would have some knowledge of that, and yet Isaac persisted in favoring Esau over Jacob. Isaac may have been preferring tradition over the will of God. Now, it was Jewish tradition to honor the oldest son more than the youngest. And typically, the oldest son would get the birthright. And the preference would go to the oldest son, and the other sons in the family would get lesser portions of the inheritance. And they would not be the heads of the family when the father passed away. So tradition dictated that the older son would be preferred, but God had revealed that he was preferring the younger son in this particular case. Interestingly, I've noticed that throughout the Old Testament that God many times overturned the traditions of men in this way. In the case of Abel over Cain, remember Abel was the younger, and yet Abel was the preferred in God's eyes. Even in the case of Isaac himself, Isaac was the younger son. Who was the older son? Ishmael. He was not favored and preferred by God, yet Isaac was. In the case of Jacob himself, Jacob was preferred over Esau. A little bit later on, even Jacob's son, who was preferred there in the eyes of God? Which of Jacob's sons? Joseph. Not Reuben, the oldest, but Joseph, at one time at least, was the youngest. So, God oftentimes does that in the Scriptures. God seems to take delight in doing things differently than the way we would expect that they would be done. That's so that He can take glory in it. He's much wiser than us. And so what seems out of kilter in our eyes is often very much in kilter in God's eyes. Now, Isaac may have been preferring his traditions. And he also simply may have been preferring his affections over the will of God. And this is what we encounter many times. Many times we have a certain predilection or an affection for one thing, and God has an affection for another thing. And it's incumbent upon us that we relinquish our affections when we know what the will of God is. And Isaac, surely knowing, at least in some way, that God had chosen the younger, continues to prefer the elder, simply because he had more affection for Esau. Why would it be that Isaac might have more affection for Esau? Well, we learn from this passage that Esau was a man's man. Esau was a redhead, hairy man. He was a man's kind of man. He was always out hunting. And it appears here that Isaac had a taste for venison. It's mentioned two or three times in this passage that he particularly loved venison. And Esau would go out and hunt and bring him home what Isaac had a taste for. And so he had a particular affection for Esau. He did not have a similar affection for Jacob. Jacob was more in the kitchen more than was Esau. Jacob preferred to stay at home with mom, help her in the kitchen, and therefore he was not as close, apparently, with Isaac. Now, all of this goes to show us that even the great saints of God struggled with submission to the will of God. We are all laden down with earthly desires and earthly affections, and it is our duty to do our best to lay those aside in favor of the will of God when we know what the will of God is. But now I want to, after discussing perhaps some of the faults of Isaac, I would like to show you evidence of the faith of Isaac. Now, we find in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 21 that Isaac sought the Lord when Rebekah was barren. So when his wife couldn't have children, Isaac besought the Lord. He went to the Lord in prayer. So this would certainly indicate that Isaac was a man of faith. We also found that when God instructed him not to go down into Egypt because of the famine, that Isaac obeyed God in Genesis 26:1-6. He obeyed God and didn't go down there. We also saw that the Lord continued to appear to Isaac throughout his life. We have two accounts of this in Genesis 26. Look at Genesis 26, verse 2. We already saw that one where God appeared to him and told him not to go down to Egypt. But then also look at verse 24. It says, "The Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee," and so forth. He repeated the promises to Isaac. So by the fact that God is continuing to communicate with Isaac, we assume that Isaac was a man of faith. But the book of Hebrews gives credit to Isaac for another thing. Look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This is what Isaac is praised for in Hebrews chapter 11. It says in verse 20, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." Now, Isaac ultimately gave the blessing to Jacob over Esau. But let's take a look at the events leading up to that. Now, before the birth of the children wrestled within the womb of Rebekah, it says. Now, this was a picture of the struggle of two nations. That's what the Scripture says when it recounts this for us. It is a picture of the struggle of two nations. Esau went on to be the father of the Edomites. And we find, when if we go all the way up to 2 Kings 8:20, that the Edomites were slaves to Israel for some period of time. So this actually did come true, that that Esau would serve Jacob. But at any rate, Esau represented the Edomites. Jacob, of course, represented Israel, or the people of God. Even when they were in the womb, this is what they pictured. Also, I think it's clear that Jacob represented the elect, and Esau represented the reprobate. This was what is taught in Romans chapter 9. In fact, flip back there real quickly with me. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and start in verse 12. No, in 11 is where the word election is mentioned. It says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to what? Election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." So what does all this mean according to Paul? Look in verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." And he goes on and he says more about that, and he indicates that God has the right to do with his clay whatever he wants to do with it. Some will be vessels of mercy, some will be vessels of wrath. And all of this is pictured when these two babies, these two children that are not born yet, are wrestling in the womb of Rebecca. At the birth, though, another picture we have here, Jacob is holding on to the heel of Esau. So I don't know exactly how that occurred, whether he was with his hand holding on, or whether, you know, the cord was wrapped around in such a way. It doesn't really tell us, but in some way, Jacob was holding on to the heel of Esau. This was a picture of how he would cunningly supplant Esau as the leader of the family. That's what his name means, I believe, is supplanter. And therefore, even at the very birth of these two children, there's a great picture there. Now, after the birth, Esau was more concerned with worldly affairs. He became a hunter. He was a man's man, as we said, and Jacob was a homebody. He preferred the kitchen. And one day, Esau came home very hungry. And Jacob had been in the kitchen making red bean soup. It said red pottage. I think that's what that is, red bean soup. I wouldn't care for it. I would have gone to get something else. But Esau apparently loved red bean soup. And Jacob told Esau he could have some soup if Esau would sell him his birthright. Now, you would think that if the birthright was something significant to Esau, that he would not have done this. But he did do it, and the scriptures say that in doing so, that Esau despised his birthright. So what we gather from that is that Esau didn't care so much about the birthright. Jacob, on the other hand, cared a great deal about the birthright. This tells us something about the spiritual condition, I think, of these two individuals. Let's see. Maybe that'll work. We'll get by. We're almost done anyway. The elect always have an inclination towards spiritual things, or tend to have an inclination, but the reprobate many times could care less. And this seems to be the case between Esau and Jacob. Now, I've always wondered about this situation, is what effect did this really have anyway with Jacob and Esau contracting for the birthright? And that's essentially what it was. Jacob gave Esau the pottage, And Esau gave Jacob the birthright. That's a contract. And but it was a contract between two people that had no right to determine who got the birthright. And so it really wasn't theirs to divide up. Whose responsibility was it? It was Isaac's. Isaac would call them later on, intending to convey the birthright. So whatever they intended there, perhaps after the birthright was dispensed, they intended, pursuant to the contract, to divide it up. But I don't think that's the case, because Esau later on is very distraught because Isaac, because he was fooled, and Isaac gave the birthright to Jacob. So I'm not sure what effect that really had, that these two brothers got together and entered this contract. But when Isaac was old, Isaac was still intent on giving the birthright to the one he loved, his first son. He was going to give it to Esau. He fully intended to give it to Esau, for he called Esau to him. Look at 27:4. Genesis 27:4. It says, "And make me savory meat, such as I love." See, there you go. Oh, Isaac, love that meat. "And bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die." So Isaac intended to give it to Esau. Now, Isaac was still, I've already said that, persuaded by the love for the venison rather than a love for God. Rebekah overheard and devised a plan of deception. So Rebekah called Jacob and said, "Look, he's about to give the birthright right away to Esau. Go get some hair, put it on yourself so you will feel like Esau, and we'll trick Isaac." And so Jacob did that and deceived the father. And Isaac blessed Jacob, thinking it was Esau. Now, all of this is quite a story, and it appears that Isaac was about ready to reject the will of God in the matter by blessing Esau. But when Isaac saw what had happened, I believe what happened here was that Isaac recognized the providence of God in this matter. He recognized, after it was done, that he had blessed the younger and given the birthright to the younger, contrary to his intent. And I suppose that he could have revoked that. He could have drawn back and said, "No, I was tricked. This was done by fraud. And I will give the birthright to the one I wish. I'll give it to Esau." But perhaps in this crucial moment in his life, on his deathbed, really, he remembered the word of God that was spoken to Rebekah. And he remembered that God had said, "The younger shall serve the elder." And by faith, he refused to undo the blessing. And so our Hebrews passage says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Well, I intended to cover the operation of faith also in Jacob and also in Joseph, but you see that we didn't get that done tonight. We'll stop there. I would like to make three little concluding points here. Number one, faith is always tried in this life. You will always find this to be true. I don't care who you are. Your faith will always come to be tried. You will either fail the test or you will pass the test. But it will be tried. And it will often be tried in dramatic fashion. Sometimes there will be one great test in your life, and it's very incumbent on you that you pass the test. It's very important for you to believe God when these momentous times in life come along. Faith is, that was my second point. Faith is often demonstrated in crucial moments in life. My third point and last point is that faith, true faith, endures to the end. I'd like for you to notice that in the three characters that we intended to look at tonight, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, all three of these occurrences that are mentioned in Hebrews occurred when they were on their deathbed. And so there was a last, final test for these three great Old Testament saints. And in that great moment, in that crucial moment, faith won the victory. And therefore, the same undoubtedly will be true in all of our cases. And there will be times when it's necessary to fall back on the promises of God and believe them. And that will prove, ultimately, our faith. All right, well, we're out of time here. We'll catch those others at another time. Would you bow with me, please, and we'll be dismissed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for these great Bible lessons that You give to us. We thank You, Lord, for teaching us about faith. We thank You, Lord, that faith is the victory. Faith will always be the victory in the life of Your saints because You give us faith and our faith will endure if it's true. Our Father, we thank You for these examples. We thank You for the life of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. We thank You for the example that it gives to us. Lord, may we also conquer by faith. Whatever trial may come our way, we pray that we may conquer. We pray that our church may conquer by faith. Help us to believe You every step of the way. Thank You for our Lord Jesus. We ask these things in His name, for His sake. Amen.